And so at least you can have a pen ready if you feel like you want to write something down. So I am from the House of Prayer in Kansas City. I know most of you are familiar with the House of Prayer and have a context for that. I have been there for 10 years, just right about now, a little bit sentimental because this is my 10-year anniversary at IHOP. I came to IHOP almost exactly 2 weeks ago. I came to IHOP to do the Fire in the Night internship, and didn't know exactly what my plans were after that, but it's been 10 years, and I'm still there. So the Lord has been so kind, and I'm so thankful to have been to be there, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a second. But my wife is named Carly. She's amazing, and I have two little boys. One's 5, and one is almost 1, and they're just the best thing in the world, and I miss them a lot. So that's a little bit about me. I'm not going to be talking a whole lot about specifically about night and day prayer, about the House of Prayer, in these sessions, but that's the perspective, that's the vantage point that I'm coming from. The Lord called me to Kansas City in a very clear way as an intercessory missionary, if I can use that language, as someone who was called to night and day prayer. That's my primary calling. That's my primary vocation. When I moved to Kansas City 10 years ago, I had no plans of teaching or preaching or anything like that. So you see me up here, but this is not who I am. This is not how I view my primary calling in ministry. My primary calling is ministry to the Lord, to be in the House of Prayer for all of the days of my life until the end, in as much as he will possibly let me be. And so I don't know how long he'll ask me to teach and kind of minister in this way, and I'm happy to do it. I love talking about Jesus, but my primary calling is to night and day prayer. And so that's the perspective that I'm coming from. And so when we're talking about Jesus, I'm not going to constantly be making the application to, well, how does this fit to kind of night and day prayer, and how does this fit to that vocation? But I am living in that reality of working that out and going on that journey. Okay, so that's where I'm coming from, and I hope and I trust, because of, not because of me, but because of the content, I trust that it will encourage you in your own commitment to a House of Prayer, to night and day prayer, etc. Okay, so let me pray, and then we will just get started. Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for the privilege and the joy it is that we get to focus on you, that we can behold you, that you've revealed yourself to us. That when we knew nothing, when we were in the dark and your enemies, that you revealed yourself to us, that you gave us light, and that you showed us the truth, and that you made yourself known. You've given us your word that we can know you and love you. And I pray that for the sake of your name, that you would cause your word and your truth to pierce hearts in this room, Lord, even in this region, Lord. I pray, I thank you for what you're doing in this region. I thank you for the ways that you're moving. I thank you for your people, your beloved people, in this area, and I pray that there would be a breakthrough, that there would be a stirring and a movement of your Spirit revealing your glory to this region, Jesus. We love you. I pray that you would help us tonight, that you'd protect us, that you would give clarity, and that in every way that you would enable me to preach you and not myself, and that you would be glorified tonight, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Amen. Okay, so I want to talk about a passion for Jesus. And just so you, I like it when things are kind of in the big picture. So even if you don't like that, I'm going to give that to you because I like that. So in this session tonight, I'm just going to be kind of giving a vision for what I mean and what I feel like the Bible means by a passion for Jesus and what that's talking about, so that that's not just a vague sentiment, that we actually have some clarity on what we mean when we say passion for Jesus, and giving a vision for that and a vision for Jesus and for knowing him. And then we'll shift tomorrow. In the afternoon, the two 45-minute sessions, I'll be focusing on just specific truths, realities of the identity of Jesus, and trying to move towards seeing that and loving him for that. And then tomorrow evening, I'm going to talk about the life of Jesus and the incarnation and the cross. And then Sunday morning, I'm going to just continue in the progression at Convergence House of Prayer, and just kind of round it out and bring it to a close. So tonight will kind of be the vision, and then we'll just, in the next four sessions after that, we will just talk about different parts of, or different facets of, the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. So let's look at number one, God's passion for God. There's one singular, colossal purpose that shapes all reality and stands as the ultimate end of everything in the divine heart, and that's the glory of God. That's very big language, but it's purposeful. The next sentence there, there's nothing that God is more passionate about than his own glorification. There is nothing that God is more passionate about than his own glorification. And I've come to love this truth and to just be so joyful and excited about this truth. I love that how much God loves himself and how passionate God is about himself and his glory. There is nothing that God is more passionate about. And if in everything, in every relationship, whether it's a friend or a parent and a child, you know, I said I have two young boys. Well, as they get older, you know, when my son, who's 5 now, when he's 10 or when he's 11, and especially when he's, you know, 15, 20, if someone asked him, what is your dad about? Like what's his deal? What is the main thing about your dad? If someone asked my son that, I would want him to know what I cared most about in life. The worst response from him, if someone asked him that, would be, you know, I don't really care. That would be the worst response. But the next step would be, if he looked at my life and he concluded and told someone else, like, his main thing is, it seems like it's recreation. He just loves to just have a good time. I mean, that would be devastating. Because that is not what my life is about. That's what I don't want my life to be about. That. That's not what I want to be focused on. And so if my son completely missed the heart of what I was all about and what I was passionate about, what I cared about, that would be grieving to me. And so in all of our most intimate relationships, we have a knowledge, and we want to have a knowledge of what makes the other person tick, what is most important to them. And so when we think about God, we have to ask the question, what is his main thing? What drives him? What motivates him in everything that he does? And just like I would want my son to have a very clear answer to that question about my life, Scripture offers a very clear answer to what our Heavenly Father is about. And that is his glory. The thing that drives everything for him is his own glorification. And Scripture says this in just every way that it can. All of the beautiful streams of his power and benevolence, his power, his kindness toward his creation, ultimately flow into this ocean of his own renown and pleasure, his fame and his pleasure. And this truth fills the pages of Scripture. So this is just a small sampling. Isaiah 48, this is one of the most intense statements where God opens up his heart, his mind, and reveals why he is doing what he's doing. Because it's one thing to see what God's doing. It's a different thing to understand why he is doing what he is doing. And because you can know some things about people's actions, but ultimately it's people's passions that reveal who they really are, and which drive their actions. So Isaiah 48, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11, for my own sake, and then he says it again, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So he opens up his heart, says, do you want to understand why I'm acting the way that I'm acting through Israel? Why I'm showing them mercy? Why I brought them through the furnace of affliction? Why I'm judging them? Why I'm dealing with them in all of the ways that I am? I will tell you why. For the sake of my name and my praise, because I will not give my glory to another. And so the next passage here, Romans 11:36, and you can see in the parentheses, I have a bunch of other scriptures that all feed into these ideas, just that you can look up on your own. So in Romans 11:36, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, and all means all, are all things, to whom be glory forever. So God created everything of him. It's all through him. He sustains it all. And the reason why everything exists, the point of all things, is that it's for him or to him, because he's worthy of glory forever. And then the next passage, where's this all going? What's going to happen to the earth? It's not a open-ended question. God has really settled the matter, and he's made it very clear. We don't have to wonder where things are headed. We don't exactly know how it'll all happen, and there's certainly a lot of questions about how we will be involved with that, and how the people of this area and the people of the United States, people of the nations, will be involved in that. But it's very clear where everything is moving. In Habakkuk 2, it says it in Numbers 14, and then it says it in Isaiah 11 and Psalms 72 there. The earth, the planet, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And every phrase there is so important. The whole earth, all of the nations, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. In other words, the entire earth, which right now is covered with ignorance concerning the majesty and the glory of who God is, it is going to be filled with the knowledge of how glorious God is. Because that's his point. That's why he's doing everything that he's doing in the ultimate sense. And in Isaiah 2, to me, this is the most clear statement of this reality, maybe in all of the Bible, at least in the most succinct sense. So, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What day? It's the day of the Lord. It's very clear in context. That's what it's talking about, the day of the Lord. So in that day, the Lord alone will be exalted. So all of the loftiness of man is going to be brought down. All of the idols are going to be destroyed. And the Lord alone is going to be exalted and extolled in the earth. And then it says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So this is where everything is headed. He's going to bring down everything that exalts itself against him, and he alone will be exalted. Okay, if you love him, that might be enough to warrant a smile just a little bit, because we have God's vision statement, God's mission statement of where everything is going, why it's going there, and it's going toward the day of the Lord, when he alone will be exalted. How many of you want God to be exalted? Okay, amen. So this is the anchor of our hope. This is going to happen. It is unstoppable. But my point here is to simply press the issue that this is what God is ultimately about, because this has everything to do with understanding what it means to have a passion for Jesus. So B, over and over again in the New Testament, mirroring the old, it points to God's own glorification as the ultimate, not the only purpose, but the ultimate purpose of everything he does. We must allow the weight of this theme to bear down on us and shape us. You could not assemble a similar list with any other idea or theme in the Bible. So again, what's the main point? What's the ultimate end? Not the only end, but what's the ultimate end of everything that the Lord is doing? You simply, and if you don't believe me, I encourage you to try. You can't assemble a list like this with anything else in the Bible. There's only one truth that is addressed from every angle, on every subject, all throughout Scripture, of why the Lord is doing what he's doing. And it's his glorification. And this has to move. We all know, bless God, glory to God. We all know the language of this. But my point here is that we need to let the biblical reality of this bear down on us and shape us and conform us to his heart and what he's about, and move beyond the familiarity of the language of, yeah, glory to God, praise God. That's good, that's sincere, but it's a very intense reality. It's more than just that. It's more than language. So I'm not going to go through all these, but I'm just going to, you know, mention them. Revival, you know, why do we want revival? What's the point of revival in the church? That God would be glorified through Christ Jesus and his church. Power and healing. We can so easily just gloss over these verses in the Gospels where Jesus heals people, and then it says, and everyone glorified God. And it's like, we just read over that. But that's actually why it was happening. not that it wasn't happening because of compassion for people. Because Jesus loves people. He loves human bodies. He loves to heal. But it says, he healed, he did these signs. And then it says, and everyone was filled with awe and glorified God. That's the point. And over and over and over again. That's the way that it's talked about. So the salvation of souls. Why do we want people to come to the knowledge of him, righteousness and sanctification. Again, I encourage you, look up all these verses. It's right there. The salvation of Israel is for his fame, his glory. Apostolic ministry, the preaching, the lives of the apostles were driven by this passion for his glory, just in a staggering way, which we'll get to a little bit later. Answers to prayer. Jesus says, pray in my name, and I'm going to answer you. And then he says why he's going to answer you. That he would be glorified. that's the part we have to see. We love the answered prayer part. And I love the answered prayer part. I love to pray. And I especially love it when God answers prayer. But he says, okay, why am I going to answer your prayer? Because I love you, yes, absolutely. But because that should abound to his glory and his praise. So that's all I'm going to do with that section. But I just set that before you and implore you to look at that and let that have the weight that it is due. Okay, so specifically with that context, how does that inform our passion for Jesus? So A, sharing God's passion. Number one, we are invited to embrace the very passion of the Godhead. This is the invitation to passion for Jesus is the invitation to embrace and come into the very passion of the Godhead. We come into agreement with the consuming zeal that God has for his own renown. And this passage here, you don't have to turn there. I mean, I have most of it there, but I'm just going to read John 17, 1 through 5. Just John 17, 1 through 5, and I have most of it there. But John 17, 1 through 5. So in 16:33, I'll just start there. It's the verse before. So he's with his disciples. They're right after this. Right after he finishes this, they're going to go over through the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so this is right before Jesus is going to the garden, which of course you know is right before he was arrested, which was right before he went into the final part of the passion. Okay, so he's opening up his heart, and it says he lifts his eyes to heaven and he begins to pray. And this is what he says, okay? And we're going to talk more about this related to his life, but this isn't a fairy tale. It actually happened. Picture yourself, you know, being there, closing your eyes. Jesus, you know, 5'9", 5'10", Jewish, beard, real eyes, real hair, real eyes. Like, it's not a metaphor. He's actually was there and looking up and talking to his Father in the hearing of the disciples, okay? And so you're there, it's night, and you're looking at him, and real mouth, real lips moving and saying something, and this is what he says, okay? He says, Jesus spoke these things, referring to what had just come before, and says, lifting up his eyes to the heavens, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay, there are so many parts about this that are just crazy. Jesus says the craziest things. I mean, John 16:33, you know, right before this, he says, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to suffer in the world, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. That's crazy. What a statement. I've overcome the world, you know, and then Jesus closes his eyes to pray, you know. And so the disciples are still reeling, you know, but Jesus moves right into this prayer of, Father, the hour has come. The hour for what? And what happens here in four verses is so staggering. The Lord opens up his heart and I don't know the best language for it. That's not really the point to get at the best language. The important thing is the reality of it. But it's like you see the conspiracy of God that was at work in the life of Jesus up until that point, and then the purpose for which he was doing what he was doing, as because he knew the time had come for him to lay down his life. And it's informing why he was going to the cross and everything that was motivating him. And he says, Father, I have come, and I've done what I came to do, which is what? Glorify him. And then he says, now it's your turn. Glorify me. The Trinity is working for the glory of the other members of the Trinity. It's so stunning. And of course, in no way can my little weak words communicate the reality of this. But Jesus was seeking the glory of the Father, and then he says, and he prays it, he asks it. He says, now, Father, I've brought you glory, and now it's your turn to bring me glory. He's seeking his own glory, and he's seeking the glory of his Father, and the Father is seeking the glory of the Son, and they're not in competition, because what does Jesus say? He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It rebounds to the other, and you get this window into the inner workings of the Godhead and their pursuit of their own glorification. And this is the context for everything he prays after that in John 17. Okay, which obviously I'm not going to go into, but all of the things that he prays in John 17 are all going back to that fundamental starting reality. So, number two, Scripture reveals that it's through the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus that the fame of his name will triumph and he alone will be exalted by his creation. Jesus, therefore, is central to our passion, but this rebounds to the glory of the Father and the Spirit. So how does just our passion for God, our passion to see God glorified, how does that relate specifically to a passion for Jesus? Well, the Bible is so clear that through the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, glorification, and return of Jesus, specifically Jesus, that it's through that that God is going to triumph in his cause for his fame and that he alone will be exalted. And so that's why Jesus is central to our passion for the glory of God, because it is specifically through Jesus that that is going to happen, that the Lord is going to do that and triumph in that. And again, there's no competition in saying that the point of the, you know, if you think of the Trinity as a triangle, which, whatever, you know, I'm just saying visualize it that way. If you think of the Trinity as a triangle, the point of the triangle that's directed toward the earth, toward humanity, toward history, is Jesus. It's through Jesus that he's confronting the earth, that he's going to accomplish all of his purposes. So everything is centered on him, but that opens up into the glory of the Father and the Spirit. They're all one. So when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. So look at Philippians 2. It says, therefore, the Father, God, has highly exalted him, referring to Jesus. And again, so the Father's seeking the exaltation of Jesus, just like Jesus is seeking the exaltation of the Father, and given him the name which is above every name. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. But at the name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but Paul is quoting Isaiah 45:23, when all of the ends of the earth come and worship Yahweh. And he's saying that's going to happen through Jesus. But when it does, it will be to the glory of the Father. It rebounds to the glory of the Father. And then this next passage, which really just brings it all to a head. For by, this is all referring to Jesus. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Why? What's the point of creation? What's the point of his sustaining work? And right after this, in verses 19 through 21, it's going to talk about the cross. And it says that in all things, in everything, there's one singular chief purpose: that Jesus would have preeminence, or would have supremacy. If you want to get at the center of reality, I'm talking about reality, like everything, the universe, history, the heavens and the earth, all things, what is the point? It's right here. That Jesus would have preeminence. So what happens is, this has always been God's purpose from the beginning. That's why everything was created, and that's why everything will be that is not yet happened. And so what happens is Jesus takes on flesh, and he is living and acting and working and dying and shedding his blood to vindicate the glory of the Father. That's what he's saying in John 17 at the beginning. He says, I have come and I have glorified you. And all throughout John, it says, I always do what pleases my Father. I'm always working for his glory. And then what Jesus prays, this hour that happens is Jesus comes and glorifies the Father and puts him on display. And then there's something that happens where it shifts, and all of the power and the focus of the Trinity is now set on one purpose. That he who humbled himself and took on flesh and died and laid his life down would have preeminence in all things. And that it would be through that that God's glory and his glorification would ultimately triumph. We have not even begun to see who Jesus really is and the splendor of who he is. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. What's missing there? Jesus never finishes the sentence. He says, no one knows me except my Father, and no one knows my Father except for me, but I've come to glorify my Father and make him known. But what does he leave out? He doesn't say the corresponding reality. He just leaves it there. No one knows him except his Father. There's no one who knows how glorious Jesus truly is except for the Father. Because the day of the revealing of the splendor of Jesus has not yet come. We've only begun to see the whispers and the hints of his majesty. Revelation 22:5, the face of Jesus is going to light up an area from the Pacific Ocean to the Mississippi River. The holy city, 1,500 miles wide. It says the Lamb will be its light. We don't have any idea how glorious Jesus is. In Revelation 19:12, it says that he has a name that no one knows except for himself. Think about that. He's like, there are things about me that you don't even have any idea of how glorious and how majestic he is. He has a name that we don't even know yet. And so everything shifts, and now everything is moving toward this one singular purpose of Jesus having preeminence in all things. Everything. All people, all things. That is why God is doing everything that he's doing. Ultimately, it's not his only purpose for it, but that's what's ultimately behind it. Okay, so glorifying Jesus. Passion for Jesus, therefore, is not a generic zeal. It's not just being excited about a cause. It's very specific. It is a passion for the preeminence of a person. Passion for Jesus is a passion for the preeminence of a person. Seeking to magnify him in all things is the paramount purpose of humanity. Turn to page 2. As profound and all-encompassing as this is, it is not at all abstract. We honor him in 4 very concrete and tangible arenas of our existence. So our purpose, the ultimate reason why we exist and for everything is to glorify Jesus, that he would have preeminence in all things. What does this mean? What does it mean to glorify him? It is so profound and all-encompassing, but at the same time, it's not vague. It's not abstract. It's very concrete and very tangible. And so you could spend so much time on these, but I'm just going to mention, just touch on each one briefly. So the first is, and this is just the way that I articulate it. It's, there's nothing sacred about it. You could approach it in a different way. So A, allegiance. And by this, I mean that how he's glorified through our allegiance is obedience to his commands, sacrificial loyalty to his purposes, agreement with his ways, and humble recognition that he is our creator, sustainer, and provider. He is glorified through that. He is honored through that. It's very concrete. B, our attention, priority, and preoccupation with God in our thoughts, the use of our time, which in turn determines the use of the resources of our energy and our finances. So through our attention, we bring him honor and glory. C, through our affection. Our affections, and by affections, I don't mean emotions. Our emotions, if you're like me, are just like this. I mean, so fickle and so unpredictable. I don't mean through our emotions, though I love feeling the Lord. I love our emotions being involved, but I'm talking about something deeper, which is really synonymous with our passion. So our affections are fastened to whatever we highly esteem and cherish, and Jesus is to be exceedingly precious to us and be the object of our deepest passions. And then finally, D, adoration. God is to be the recipient of our exclusive worship, the one we honor and praise in the fruit of our lips and acts of joyful, loving devotion. Okay, so I just like having all those be A's, but again, you can talk about that differently. But the point is, in these four very concrete, tangible areas of our existence, this is how we honor him and glorify him and esteem him. In having preeminence in all things. For Jesus to have a passion for his preeminence, for Jesus to have preeminence in all things, it's such a radical vision. It is so absorbing, so all-encompassing, so extravagant, but it's very tangible. At every point in your day, something is being honored by you. Your life is esteeming something. Through what you're thinking about, through what you're feeling, through the way you're spending your time, through what you're giving your attention to, all of humanity alike, Christian and non-Christian, every person on the planet, every moment of the day is glorifying something. It's just a question of what. Through our speech, through our silence, through our actions, through our money, and everything, we are communicating something about what is valuable to us. And the preeminence of Jesus is having him hold the place of supremacy, where his honor and glory and his worth is what informs all of that. Every area of life, every decision, what we give our attention to. It's so tangible in this way. If someone comes home from work, you can't choose whether or not you work. Like the Lord's designed it. He's made it that way, that we have to do something. We have to work, and there's nothing to resist about that. So if you come home from work, and the way we can glorify God, you know, through our work is by doing it with excellence, by being preoccupied with him in our heart and in our mind. But you know, you come home from work, you have this window of 6 hours or whatever until you need to go to bed. If 2 hours of that is spent on Facebook, 2 hours of that is spent watching a movie, and then 2 hours of that is spent basically in dissipation, wasting time, Facebook got glory from your life that night more than Jesus did. It's very simple. That doesn't mean that you love Facebook more than Jesus. That's not my point. My point is, I'm not talking, when I say you, I'm not trying to single anyone out. I'm just talking generically, okay? A person, okay? So that night specifically, maybe not on a different night, but that night specifically, if you had 6 hours of time that you have discretion over, where you can make choices about how that 6 hours is going to look, what you choose to do with that time is what you are giving honor to. You are telling people, you're telling your roommates, whatever, you're telling your family, this is what is valuable to me. And if you have that discretionary time and you give it to Jesus, you are communicating that he is what is valuable to you. And he's honored through that. Does that make sense? Okay. So our passion for him, it's profoundly related to our emotions and our sentiments, but it's not just sentiment. It's so tangible in the sense of what is actually precious to us. What are we going to use the resources of our time and our energy and our words and all of that to show forth as valuable? And all of those things are ideally, that's the vision, that's the heart, is that we want that to communicate that far and above everything else, it is Jesus who is valuable, who is of worth, and therefore we are glorifying him through that. So see, love and glory. These four broad categories are expressed or demonstrated, in other words, I think there's probably a better way to say this, but what I mean by this is that they find their expression within the relational framework of love. So the very ways Scripture calls us to glorify God are the ways Jesus beckons us to love. So in Mark 12, and Jesus is obviously here quoting Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus says the foremost, the great commandment, the greatest commandment, is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So number two, the inherent unity of the call to glorify him in everything and to love him in everything is seen through the way the parallel language is used in Deuteronomy for the call to worship the Lord. So look at this, four chapters later in Deuteronomy. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve? And the word serve there, I wish, I'm not the one who translated the Bible, and there's a lot of reasons for that, namely that I don't know Hebrew, but I wish that the translators would have put worship, because I think that would have been a better translation. This is the exact same word as when Moses says in Exodus to Pharaoh, he says, let my people go so that they could go out into the wilderness and worship me. It's the identical word. It's just a question of translation, whether to say serve, because it can just mean generically serve. But it also is a word for worship. And so he says to love him and to worship the Lord your God with what? All your heart and with all your soul. And I have more scriptures there in the parentheses where you find the same thing, where it's paralleled back and forth that we're to love him with all of our heart, soul, etc., and then that we're to serve, and it's the word for worship, him with all of our heart and our whole of our soul. How can that be? The reason, they're not two different things. They're not two different competing ends. So look at number three. Thus, it's not a question of whether our ultimate purpose is to glorify Jesus or to love him. Our love for Jesus is the relational context through which we seek to magnify him in all things. Okay? And so the reason why this is important is because, again, to me, and I think it's biblical, that it matters so much to get at the very center of it and throw my anchor down there and then view and live in relation to everything else based on what is the main point of everything. Because otherwise, if you don't do that, then secondary things will come into the place of supremacy. That's what we don't want. And so what's the main thing? Is it to glorify Jesus or is it to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And the answer is yes, it's both. They're not competing. And the reason is because our love for him is the context through which we seek to glorify him. And again, when you make this not, I don't mean practical in a negative way, when you make it tangible and think of glorifying or magnifying Jesus as honoring him, as preferring him, as doing things that declare him to be valuable, of making his worth known. That's what you do for people who you love. The truth of love has been so contorted and twisted in our culture that when we think of love, we think of something that we get out of it. We think of something that we are taking. But the truth of love, and we all know this in the best moments of our love, which aren't that many if we're honest, but that love is outward. Love, what does Paul say, 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not seek its own. And so when we love Jesus, the most normal thing to do is that we want to honor him and glorify him and do whatever we can for his sake to esteem him and to cause other people to see how precious he is. That's what it means to have a passion for him and set him forward. And to me, and I'll touch on this again in one second, but to me, the place where I feel like you touch this the most is with your kids. And you this should be the very center of the reality of marriage. But it's hard. And everybody knows that who's married. So when I'm saying it's most in the relationship of parent-children, that's not to say that it shouldn't be equally as felt in the context of marriage, but there's all sorts of other dynamics there. But for parents with their kids, you know, when you have a baby, they're whatever, you know, 3 weeks old, all they do, the sum of their existence is sleeping and eating and going to the bathroom. That's all they do. They do nothing for you except keep you from sleeping and are an inconvenience and a disturbance to you circumstantially. They do nothing for you. They don't perform any function. And yet, every parent knows that the love that you have for your child, for your baby, even though they do nothing for you, brings you so much joy, and you would do absolutely anything for them to make sure they're okay. There's no reciprocation. They're not telling you that they love you. They're not saying, thank you, Daddy. They're just sitting there crying and going to the bathroom and then sleeping. And yet, what does love do? Love does anything it needs to make sure that they are okay. Because when we really love someone, they are the point. That's what love does. So are we to love Jesus or are we to glorify him? We're supposed to glorify him because we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, I'll just mention this. John 17, we started by seeing in John 17 at the beginning, he says he's praying for his own glorification within the Trinity. And it ends with Father, in verse 24, it says, Father, let them, all the people who he would have, be with me where I am. Why? To behold my glory. So that they would see how glorious I am. Again, think about that prayer. He says to the Father, glorify me. Father, Trinity member, use your power to glorify me. And then he says, let all of the people see how glorious I am. And then in verse 26, that was verse 24, in verse 26 he says, let Father, the love that you have for me be in them. In other words, that we would love him the way that the Father loves him, because love and glory are the same purpose. Okay, so D, and I have no idea what time it is or how long I've been talking. So Jim, if you, just maybe give me some sort of signal to bring it in for a landing, because I should have noted when I started, but I didn't. So the purpose of our salvation. So number one, the salvation we've experienced through Jesus and all subsequent sanctification is primarily to free us from the enslaving self-compulsion caused by sin so that we could fulfill our created purpose of magnifying Jesus and yearning for the day of the Lord when he alone will be exalted. Okay, I want to emphasize that's not the only reason for our salvation. But my point is that biblically that is the primary reason for our salvation. To free us from what we could not free ourselves from, which is ourselves, the preoccupation with ourselves that sin wreaks havoc in us through. And so that we could be freed to fulfill this purpose of magnifying Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 5, this is one of those verses that should really define the way that we view a lot of things. So Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all," this is referring to Jesus, of course, "that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all." And then here, these next two phrases are the key. "That those who live," meaning who have come to live through salvation, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Okay, so when we think about the cross and when we think about Jesus dying for us, that is so true. And thinking about telling someone else who doesn't know Jesus and saying that Jesus died for you, that is so true, but you have to finish the sentence. Jesus died for us so that we could live for him. You can't just stop with Jesus died for you, because you are not the point. Jesus died for you so that you could live for him. Because he's after his own glory. He's after his own glorification. So yes, he loved us and died for us. True, precious, awesome. So that we could live for him. That's the purpose. So look at number two. "An ever-increasing adoration for the beauty of Jesus and love for the preciousness of who he is the true fruit of real conversion. It is this fruit within the soul that is utterly miraculous and impossible apart from the power of the Spirit in new birth." Okay? There's a lot of other things that are important and that are also the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? But the thing, the most distinctive witness of the fruit of the Spirit that is marking a real, true conversion is the miracle that someone goes from living for themselves, and there is a total upheaval of their entire existence. Because let's say, whatever, someone's 21 when they get saved. For 21 years, that person has been relating to the world around them, all focused on relating to the world around them in a way where they were seeking their own gratification in everything they did. And conversion, real conversion, is a total upheaval. It's a miracle. It's a new birth wrought by the Holy Spirit, where someone goes from living their entire existence about themselves to living for the one who died and rose again. And now everything is bent on him, oriented around him. Their existence is for him. And there is an ever-increasing love for him, appreciation for him, desire for him. That is the mark of conversion. if someone gets to a point in their life where they kind of have like a crisis moment and they kind of wonder what things are about, and then they hear a message about how Jesus will give them peace and just ask him into their heart and their life will be better and their sins are forgiven and they won't go to hell, and then they clean up their life a little bit, they stop cussing, they stop drinking, they stop fornicating, and then suddenly they care about certain social issues. All of that can be present, and they will be in a lake of fire. If at the core of that, there was not a total upheaval where they went from living for themselves to living for and loving a real man named Jesus, and their existence is now entirely about him. Now, all of us are a mess. I'm not talking about maturity, okay? I'm talking about a slow, ever-increasing work to that direction, okay? And so that's what we were saved for. That's the miracle of new birth and conversion, that it's about him because we exist for him, and therefore we were saved for him, and we're being sanctified for him to be freed from the things which hinder that. So look at these. Well, let me finish this. So I'm still in number two. The result is that we are freed from sin, illumined to beauty, in order that we could be sanctified as vessels of worship and live to magnify Jesus in all things. So 1 Corinthians 10:31. Again, this is just similar to Colossians 1:18. This is just a verse to me that is just so devastating in its implications. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, okay, that's a very broad statement, very, very big category, everything, okay? So no qualifiers, no parameters. Paul says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay, the only way that that becomes possible, that enters into the sphere of possibility, is through the miracle of new birth. Because up until that point, everything is about us. And the peril that we face is thinking about Jesus in a way where he's assimilated into that. And where the value that we bestow on Jesus is derived from what we benefit from him. That's the danger that we need to avoid at all costs. And get at the heart of this reality of what it really means to have a passion for Jesus. So 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. So, you know, I'm up here speaking. What's the point? We're about to see it. Whoever serving, cleaning, doing whatever, taking care of logistics, making copies, is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, again, no parameters, no boundaries, everything, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever. Okay, so number three, cultivating a passion for Jesus, and we're coming in now to the conclusion, which is really just setting it up for why the focus of the next four sessions will be what they will be. So cultivating a passion for Jesus. So how, I just said that the first answer to how we begin to have a passion for Jesus is getting saved. That's the new birth and the miracle of regeneration and the work of the Spirit. But having had that happen, being his and knowing him, how does this actually happen where we come to have a passion for Jesus, where we come to have a desire to glorify him in all things? It's all of you know this because if you read the Bible, you know this. There's a lot of difference between reading something in the Bible and then having that be a reality in your life, okay, which is what sanctification is about. So how do we go from seeing the truth that we are to glorify Jesus in all things and wanting that, being sincere in that, and wanting to love him with everything selflessly, how does that become a reality? So, the ordering of love. Number one, an absorbing passion for the glory of Jesus and a consuming love for him is only possible to the degree that we perceive his worth. We can love him completely only if we treasure him supremely. Okay? Let me read the second point and then I'll comment. This treasuring can only happen through seeing or knowing. There's no way to circumvent the necessity of acquiring the true knowledge of Jesus. So let me read Philippians 3. Paul says, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or value of knowing or the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. So look at what he's saying there. He's saying that the knowledge of Jesus, or that Jesus and knowing him is of surpassing worth or value, and that was why he could suffer the loss of all things and do all things for his sake. Okay? Having a passion for the glory of Jesus or loving him with the entirety of our hearts, it does not happen in a vacuum. And it is impossible apart from a clear appreciation of his worth. And we need to make sure that when we're talking about the worth of Jesus, that we're talking about it in a way that you talk about things that are valuable in the objective sense and not the subjective sense. And what do I mean by that? When something is valuable subjectively, that means that its worth comes from what it does for you. In other words, I really like this kind of food, this kind of activity. And so it's worth something to me. It's valuable. It's my treasure. Someone who has a different preference, someone in a different culture, would see no value in that. Because why? It's because it's subjective. It's the value of a thing is derived because of what it does for you. And we need to make sure that the worth of Jesus is not in that category in our hearts and our minds, and that he is in a completely different category altogether. And that is the worth of things that are objectively, corporately, intrinsically of great value. And the things, we live in such a culture that is so saturated by postmodernism and relativism that there's very few things like that anymore. Because all of reality is kind of being engrossed in the subjectivity of our self-compulsion. So, but there's still a few things. And those things are almost always the things of great beauty. It's why someone would say objectively that it was wrong, that it was unjust, that the greatest masterpieces of art would be locked away in a room where no one could see them. Why? Because there's an intrinsic beauty to those things that needs to be seen. It needs to be valued. It needs to be honored and appreciated, right? It's worth seeing, not because it does something for us, but because it is beautiful. And it, like the Grand Canyon, all of us would think it was wrong if the U.S. government just barricaded off the road to the Grand Canyon and said, sorry, no one can see it anymore. You say, no, it must be seen. It must be honored because it is of great beauty and therefore value or worth, okay? So, with Jesus, he is the height of this category of worth and value because he is the most beautiful being that exists. He's the fountain from which all beauty springs. And so it is right, it is just that he be known and treasured and loved and adored, because objectively he is worthy. He is of great worth. Okay, but here's the thing, and where it all breaks down if you don't make this connection. The reason, the only way that something can come to hold that place of objective worth and value is if it is known. You have to see the Grand Canyon to appreciate the objective beauty of it. You have to see the Alps to understand why they must be seen. Does that make sense? So simply repeating the language of Jesus is worthy, Jesus is worthy, Jesus is worthy is altogether different than actually knowing him and seeing him to where you feel the gravity and the enormity of his worth and therefore value it and love him and have a passion to see him glorified. And I know I will only speak for myself right now. I know for me, the limitation and the smallness of my appreciation and actually apprehending the reality of his worth is why I tremble so little that tonight 90-something percent of the Bay Area pays absolutely no heed to him. That he's overlooked, that he's ignored, that the honor and glory that is due him is not being given to him. And feel the travesty of that. I want to feel the burden that there's people all over the Bay Area or all over Kansas City who are going to hell. I want to feel that burden. I want to care about that so much more than I do. But even more than that, I want to feel the burden that the most beautiful, the most precious, the most worthy person in the universe who made everything, who sustains everything, who took on flesh and gave it over to death and shed his blood, that he is blasphemed and forgotten and ignored in the earth. And I want that to break me. I want to feel that so much more than I do. And that is having a passion for Jesus, that he would have preeminence, because it's not just about preeminence in your life. It's preeminence in all things, in every person, in every area, everywhere. And the vast gap that exists between that vision and the way things are is where, as intercessors, we throw ourselves into that gap and say, oh God, that Jesus would have the preeminence in the Bay Area. And we're broken over the lack of honor that Jesus has given. And think about it this way. There is a greater crisis in the nations of the earth than the fact that people are going to hell. That is a crisis, but there's a greater one. And the greater crisis is the reason why God is sending them to hell. His hands are not tied. He is the one. He's so patient. He's so merciful. He's so kind. But he is the one who is sending people to a lake of fire. And the reason is because the greater crisis, even than their eternal fate, is the lack of esteem for his glory in the nations. That is the main problem that the Great Commission is trying to remedy. Over and above the need for salvation, the Great Commission is trying to remedy a problem of glory, and that Jesus is not receiving the glory that he is due from the nations of the earth. And that is why people are going to go to that state of such horrendous judgment. So look at the last part here, and then I'll just conclude. The necessity of knowledge. So the apostolic revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true fuel for love and worship, and it must be our preoccupation. And all I mean by apostolic revelation is that which was proclaimed by the apostles. Okay, that's all I mean. The apostolic revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true fuel for love and worship, and it must be our preoccupation. We must be obsessed with seeking the unsearchable riches of the knowledge of Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his emotions, his sinlessness, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, his divinity, and his return. And why must we? What's the must there? The must is not so that we can finally be satisfied, content, charismatics. Okay? The must, the necessity, is because that is the only way that we will love him and glorify him as he's due. It's the only thing that makes sense in light of who he is. It's the only way that we can go from being dull, weak, fickle, me type people to being bent on the glory of Jesus, of having a consuming love for him. The only way is knowledge. You can't get around it. You just can't. You can't get around actually knowing him, because that's the only way that he is going to be worthy to you, and that therefore all of your affections will be set on him, because you're passionate about what is valuable to you. Every one of you in this room, everyone in Oakland and San Francisco tonight is passionate about what is most valuable to them. And the only way Jesus will be most valuable to you is if you know him. And that means that you actually have to, and again, I'm speaking, you, we, everybody, we have to know him. We have to press into the knowledge of who Jesus is so that we can love him and laud him as he deserves. Okay? And so the next four sessions, we're just going to talk about him. I'm not going to make hardly any application. You might ask, well, what does this have to do with me? I answered that question tonight to the best I can, but I'm not going to talk about that anymore. For the next four sessions, I'm just going to talk about him and the knowledge of him. And it is that alone that will be the true fuel for love and worship. And I'll make one final application to the prayer movement. And Nina and you guys can come on up. I don't see Ryan, so maybe he, okay. whoever is in the room. So let's talk about the house of prayer for a second, okay? If the knowledge of Jesus is the only true fuel for love and worship, what does this mean, okay? It means that the ceiling of the worship and prayer movement is not the extent to which people understand night and day prayer. It's the extent to which people behold and perceive the beauty of Jesus. That's the ceiling of the worship and prayer movement. The problem that we face just culturally, okay, I'm not, my heart is not at all to be critical about anybody, okay, but the problem just culturally that we face related to night and day prayer is not that there's not a sufficient understanding of ecclesiology and the relationship of the local church and a house of prayer. It's not mainly that we need more training in harp and bowl. Both of those things are important. The bigger problem is that it seems completely normal to us that McDonald's and emergency rooms are open 24 hours a day, but not normal that Jesus should be worshipped 24 hours a day. That's the problem. We want the gas station to be open 24 hours a day, because what if I run out of gas? It better be open, because what am I going to do? I'm going to be stuck on the side of the road. And that risk is of greater gravity to us than the reality of thinking that at 3 in the morning, Jesus isn't going to be worshipped in our city. The thought of my 5-year-old having a place to go in the middle of the night if he's sick is of greater importance than the necessity of Jesus to be worshiped at 3 a.m. And so it seems totally normal to us for Walmart to be open, but it seems fringe and eccentric for the house of prayer to be open. It is crazy. That's what we need to change. So the ceiling of the worship and prayer movement, I teach a class on night and day prayer. I love talking about night and day prayer. It's important. But that's actually not the main issue. You see commercials on TV for things that aren't worth that much that are trying to get you convinced that they are worth something. I've never seen a commercial for the Grand Canyon. Why? Because there's never a shortage of visitors. You don't have to advertise it. You don't have to spin it. You don't have to market it. If Jesus is seen and proclaimed and we know him, the response is automatic. And there's going to come a time in the earth, and there's going to come a time in this region, and I pray that it would be soon, when the season's going to change, and when it's going to get over the mountain, and all of the arguments are going to stop. And the reason is because Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And when Jesus is seen, when he is exalted and magnified, you won't have to convince anyone anymore that they should do night and day prayer. It's going to be the only reasonable response, just like it is in heaven. They see him, and the only reasonable thing to do is to worship day and night and day because of the splendor of who he is. And I'm not saying it's going to happen this year, and there's going to be a lot of trouble associated with it on the earth. It's not some utopian vision of revival, but a day is coming on this earth when all neutrality will be removed and people will begin to see Jesus as he is, and people will either love him with such a vehement love that it will not, you won't have to try to con people in to why they should see night and day prayer as valuable. The arguments will be gone. The day of that will be over because we'll see him. And the only thing to do is to waste your life at his feet. And there's going to be a day when we begin to see him, and either people will love him vehemently or they will hate him completely. And the Lord's going to remove all the neutrality, all the gray area, and Jesus will be exalted. And so I pray that that would happen in your hearts, just like I want it to happen in my heart, as I desire to be faithful in the context of night and day prayer. And my prayer and my hope is that the Lord would do something in this whole region where his people would begin to see the glory and the beauty and the worth of Jesus, but that can only come through knowing him. And so the next couple days, it's so short, so limited, but we're just going to lock in and focus on that. And we're just going to behold him and trust that he'll be honored through that. So if you would stand. Now, I truly have absolutely no sense of how long I just talked, except that it feels like it was probably pretty long. So thank you for your patience and for your attentiveness. And I just want to just pray for you. You can, Jim, if you want to come up, you can stay in your seats if you want to come up and receive prayer. glad to pray for you, and others can too, but mainly I just want you to talk to the Lord. And what I want to invite you into is just an openness and a desire and a hunger to go on a journey related to the knowledge of Jesus. And you might not even know exactly.